All right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be in Matthew chapter 22 today, starting in verse 34. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we just come before you declaring that your love is indeed extravagant, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins, and through our faith and trust in him that we may have eternal life. I just pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts as we look at your word concerning not only your love, but the love that you've called us to, that we would see that you've meant us to be in your image, that you've meant us to love our neighbor as ourselves. By doing so, we're also loving you. So just open up our minds and our hearts now as we look in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I had to write a paper on Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. But like most teenage kids, let's face it, I was kind of lazy, right? I wanted to pass, so what I did was I read the... of course, this is the day before Wikipedia and stuff like that. So what I did was I read the first page of the book, like the first couple pages. I read a couple pages in the middle of the book. I read a couple pages at the end of the book and wrote a paper entitled Charles Dickens is a Moron. And so I really didn't read the book, but I wrote this paper. Funny thing, I got the paper back. It was the best grade I'd ever gotten ever in an English class. I got like an A+. And also, my teacher reevaluated their opinion of Charles Dickens based upon my wonderful paper. But as I was thinking about it in the past, the thing is, I didn't really read the book. I didn't really read it. I shortcutted it, right? I shortcutted it to write this paper. And as I got older, I started getting a more appreciation for Charles Dickens. And I realized that as I shortcutted it, the only person I really shortcutted was myself. Because I avoid reading one of the greatest novels ever written, and I also missed out on experiencing the heart of Charles Dickens. Some of you may know Charles Dickens is known for The Christmas Carol. He had a real heart for the poor and those who are in need, and that's expressed in like The Christmas Carol, which is what we all know. If you haven't read the book, you'd see the movie, but that's in most of his novels. And I missed out on that because I shortcutted the process. And although I made an A in the one sense, in another, my heart really deserved an F, right? Because I missed out on the whole thing. Unfortunately, this is often how we treat our obedience to God's commands. We want to shortcut it. If we're not careful, we'll often come to the Bible and look at it asking, what is the bare minimum I have to do for God to be happy? And we sometimes think in the back of our minds that if we do something minimal, that we've actually done something great. However, as we're going to see today, the obedience that God calls us to is not one of performing a certain minimal metric, but it's one that follows Him from a changed heart. In our text today, a lawyer is going to try to test Jesus by asking Him what the greatest of all the commandments is. Jesus' answer to that lawyer and to us is that the greatest commandment is a heart that loves. We're going to see that it is a heart in loves, and really, although that sounds like a shortcut, it's not. When we talk about loving people, it's more than just a feeling. It's going to be something that actually consumes all of who we are. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the scripture itself, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Before we look at the text and put it again in context, this whole chapter has been a series of challenges to what Jesus is teaching. People challenging Jesus' authority. We saw actually early on in verse 15, we see that the Pharisees got the Herodians to come up to Jesus to test him. These people, the people getting under the politicians, that they're trying to trap Jesus in his politics. We saw last week, we saw the Sadducees. Sadducees were those that claimed to be religious leaders, but were very materialistic. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So what they tried to do was trap Jesus in Jesus' own doctrine and make him look stupid because he believed in the resurrection. And here with that, we see that the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And all of that word silence, the word silence in the Greek is muzzle. That basically what Jesus did was shut them up so much that their mouth couldn't move. The Sadducees couldn't do anything to test Jesus anymore. So the fact of the Pharisees, what they did is they went ahead and they gathered together. And in the Greek, what we're talking about them gathered together is they're gathering together implying that rejoicing that the Sadducees, who are actually kind of their political enemies, were silenced, but also to gather together because they wanted really to trip Jesus up and solidify their authority. So like any good group that wants to trip someone up, they send a lawyer, right? We have that all the time now with lawyers. But I want you to kind of switch gears. I don't want you to think about like science occurred, if you've got a phone, you got a lawyer, that type of lawyer. We have to think about what type of lawyer is registering in Scripture. So lawyer here is referring to also a group known as the scribes. It doesn't mean that they practice law in the sense of like a lawyer today. A scribe or a lawyer here was one that was supposed to be an expert in the Old Testament Mosaic law. The scribes were the people that would were in charge of carrying the Scriptures. They're the ones that meticulously copy the Scriptures and carry them forth. And as part of it, they were supposed to know what it means. So this is someone who's supposed to be well-versed in the Scriptures and well-versed in the Old Testament. So they send this lawyer to trap Jesus, and the lawyer is actually going to bring forth what seems like a simple question. The lawyer asks him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this wasn't a question that they just developed then to trip up Jesus. This was a question that actually was going back and forth through Jewish rabbis for a long time. The main reason is this. In the Old Testament law, there are a total of documented 613 commandments. 248 positive, those are the ones, do this, do this, do this, and 365 negative, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And the problem is they realize that no person could possibly memorize all these laws and do them all. So they were trying to find a way to summarize these laws. They would constantly debate which one of these laws is the most important. Which ones are the most important? And the thing is, they actually developed a system. That basically, the Pharisees and the scribes came up with a system where they said that they separate the commandments into heavy commandments and some into trivial commandments. And what they said is, the heavy ones are the ones that you're supposed to keep and you have to keep. The trivial ones are, you can treat them more like guidelines. That's what they pretty much said, since there was so much in the Scripture and they couldn't memorize. So they made heavy ones and trivial ones. And sometimes if we're not careful, we do that as well. We will say certain sins are more sinful than other sins, right? We make this caveat that even like white lies are okay. Lying to deceive someone purposely, as long as the motivation is good, that's a white lie. If it's bad motivation, that's a bad, right? We do these things. We try to make greater and lesser ones. The problem with that type of mentality is that God doesn't operate that way. In God's mind, all His commandments are meant to be followed. Otherwise, guess what it wouldn't be? A commandment, right? All His commandments are supposed to be followed. In fact, in James, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all." What that is saying is that even though there are so many commandments, if you mess up in just one of the minor, what you call trivial laws, you are still a lawbreaker. Guess what you did? You broke God's law. You broke God's law. So we see here that that doesn't really mesh, that whole thing of these are more important than others, because in God's eyes, they are all important and should be followed. But the other thing is, this also reveals an interesting thing about their hearts. The thing is if we look at God's Word and we say that these commands are burdensome, we start saying, what is the bare minimum I can do for God? That's what we start doing. We look at the Bible and say, you know what? What are the really important things I can do? And so we start making a checklist, right? We'll make a checklist of, you know what? I did A, B, C, and D, and it's okay that I do the rest of these. I'm good because I did some of these. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and that's okay. You know what? I don't need to pursue holiness. What I need to do is just do the bare minimum. And that's really the heart that they had, is the one of, what is the bare minimum that I have to outwardly do in order to please God? And if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap. I'll give you an example. I remember when I was at Fort Hood, I used to counsel soldiers all the time. And there's this one area that all soldiers, especially male soldiers, will trip up in, and that's called girls. Okay? So a soldier will meet this girl that they want to date, and I would give the inevitable question. They will come up to me and say, "Daryl, how far is too far with the girl before I get married to her?" That's the inevitable question. The thing is, in their minds, they're thinking, they think I don't want to displease God. But this is what they're really saying. Rather than saying, "Hey, Daryl, what can I do to protect our purity? What can I do so I can promote the word of God?" That's a good motivation. What they're saying is, "Daryl, how much of this girl can I use? Can I get pleasure with before it's too far?" Right? That's what they're really saying. That's what the real mentality is. And I would have to tell them that, you know what, your focus should not be on how far too far. The thing is that's the problem. We treat holiness like there's some kind of line, like this line. I'm drawing a line here in the sand. The thing is, the Bible says we're to pursue holiness, which is like a chase, something you're constantly chasing after. But we have a tendency to do is, especially the guys, to be like, you know what, I'm out in public with my girl, I'm out in a car, oh, we made out, it's okay, I ask forgiveness, I jump back, I'm okay, right? That's what we do. That's what they did. But the thing is, that's often what we do with God. We start picking and choosing. And the thing is, rather than pursuing God, saying, "God, how can I obey your commands fully?" What we say is, "God, how can I shortcut this? Give me the cliff notes. What are just a few things I can do? What is the bare minimum?" And that's the mentality that these people had. Is basically, the interesting thing is that shortcutting God's commandments reveals more about our hearts than it does of God's commandments. And that's really the point of the law. Because again, the Pharisees hit it on the head. They're like, no one can keep 613 commandments. Nobody can do this. So then what's the point? Romans 7:7 tells us the point. It says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not know what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" What Romans tells us is that the law is not there primarily to be followed. It's primarily there to point to the fact that our hearts are full of sin and corruption. That's the point of the law. The point of the law is not to give some standard that we can't meet. The point of the law is to show you the standard, to show that you cannot meet that standard. Now, don't trick saying that. I'm not saying don't follow God's law. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the point of the law is to show us that how far we are from God. Hebrews 4 also reminds us. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What Hebrews is saying is God's word is like a sword that goes in like a surgical instrument. His law will go into our hearts and show us where we need to be changed. That's what the design of the law is. It's for us to look at it and say, "Oh, this is your standard from holiness." We recognize we're not meeting it, and then we need to change our hearts to pursue that holiness. So my question to you today is, what is your approach to God in obeying Him? Or do you have a minimalist approach? Are you the one that says, "God, what is the bare minimum that I have to do? Do I get up and read one chapter in the Bible? Check. Do I do this? I feed the homeless? Check. Granted, my Christian brother or sister, I have a problem with them in my personal relationships. So I'm not going to forgive them, but it's okay because I fed the homeless this week. It's okay that I don't do that." That's the minimalist approach, that we make this cliff note approach where we try to pick and choose what we follow, what we obey. Or do you have an approach that is more in line with God's, which is a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of God and who He is and living for Him? And to do that, it's going to change. We have to change our priorities. We have to get the focus off ourselves, and we have to get our focus on to God and who He is. And that's what we need to do. So we see that shortcutting God's commandments reveals more about our hearts than God's law. What we're going to see next is that obedience to God's commandments are rooted in love for God. Again, obedience to God's commandments are rooted in love for God. Let's continue on in that passage. And he said to him, this is going to be the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So in answer to the Pharisees' question, Jesus is going to give a quote from the Old Testament. In the back of your mind, you might be thinking, if you were to pick the greatest commandment, you might pick something out of the Ten Commandments, right? You might pick something out of the Big Ten. But that's not where Jesus went to. He actually goes into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he's quoting what's called the Shema. The Shema is actually the centerpiece of the daily morning and evening prayer services for Jews, and is considered by some to be the most essential prayer in all Judaism. It's an affirmation of God's singularity and kingship. It's a daily recitation. It's regarded by traditionally observant Jews as the biggest biblical commandment. And I'm going to quote it to you right now. This is what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So Jesus is actually going to quote what these Jews are praying every day anyway. Jesus is basically telling them, you're asking me a question, but you already know the answer to. It's the Shema that you pray every day. He says that you need to have a love for God. And that word love there in the Greek is agape. It comes from agape. The reason why I mention this is, unfortunately, in English we have a very limited language. We have one word for love. It's the same thing. We have the same word for I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my car, I love soft pretzels. It's the same word, right? But we don't mean the same thing when we use that word, do we? We don't really mean the same thing. But in Greek, they have different words for different types of love. And here's the word agape that talks about a deep, limitless compassion that is given through supreme self-sacrificial actions. In other words, that I'm going to deny myself and put this other person first. So what God is saying, he says the first commandment is to love agape. Agape God, that means that you selflessly love Him first. That you love God first above all things. And how are we to love Him? And here's the thing, is love also, we've kind of lost it in the English, especially in America. Love is this whole thing of feelings. And some of you may know that a lot of times when people come to me and ask me questions, I never ask people how they feel. They go, I always ask, what is the truth? What does the Bible say? Because people say things, I feel. And love is one of those things. Love has now been relegated to feeling. That's why it's something you can fall in and out of. Love is no longer a commitment. But that's what the Bible describes as love, is this commitment. And Jesus says, this is how we're loved. And this is what Deuteronomy says, that we love the Lord God with what? All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Which, on a point of little fact here, is that slightly different than actually what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy says, love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. A little bit different is this account in Mark, which says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So this is where some people say, oh look, the Bible's contradictory and contradicting itself. You can't trust it because it's not all the same quote. That's because we're putting our scientific assumptions on the Scriptures. What you need to understand is usually in the Scriptures, one, is in Judaism, when you quote, it's okay to partially quote something. It was Jewish religious shorthand, which meant if you partially quoted something, you were referring to actually the whole passage. It was just a shorthand. So basically it'd be saying, you know what, for God, sometimes we do as Christians. We shorthand, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and we'll say what? You know, for God so loved the world. And what we really mean by saying that is what? We are including the rest of the verse by implication. The other thing we have to understand is Mark was not, so Jesus wasn't taken away from the words. Mark's passage seems to be adding words, but it's really not. Because also in Judaism, it was okay to sometimes add words to a quote to add emphasis. We do that all the time even when we speak. Or actually, a good example of this is, have you ever seen different Bible translations? There's one called the Amplified Bible, which takes forever to read. The reason why it takes forever to read is that there's a very important word. They'll give you four or five different renderings of that word. For example, say, "For God so loved, desired, had compassion for the world." Right? It doesn't change the meaning. It just amplifies that. So there really is no discrepancy there. But here's the thing. I think in Matthew, why Jesus didn't mention one of them is this. It's because he's talking to the Pharisees who always tried in bodily to outwardly obey the law. But he was saying that their hearts were far from it. Because that's what it really means when it talks about heart, soul, and mind. Heart is the inward part of you. Basically, the inward part of you always desiring to want to serve God. Mind and soul are kind of those things that are your thoughts and the way you think. And might is your actual physical body and what you do with it. This is basically shorthand of God saying that what you do is you love me with all that you have. You love me in your thoughts. You love me in your actions. You love me in everything that you do. All that you are, you love me. That's what it's really shorthand saying to do. And so how we love God is we love God in our hearts. That's the seat of our emotions and those things. Yes, we are called to emotionally love God. It also says to love God with all your mind. That is what you think. That is your thoughts. So how are you have the question, is my thoughts reflective of loving God? Soul is also a shorthand way of saying life. Is do you value your material life, your physical existence, more than you love God? And mind refers to the physical strength of the body. Are you loving God and obeying His commands and doing what He has called you to do? What He's called you to do. And Jesus says that this is the first and greatest commandment. This is the greatest commandment because everything starts with loving God. The thing is, if you get loving God right, you'll get obeying God right. The thing is we often struggle in obeying God because we put the cart before the horse. What we think is I need to earn God's love, and the way I'm going to do it is in my own strength, I'm going to try to follow a list of commands. I'm going to do A, B, C, D, E, and I'll do those checklists, and because I do that, I'm going to manufacture authentic love for God in my heart. And the thing is we start struggling, and we fail, and we can't do everything we think we're supposed to do, we think God hates us. The thing is because we've been trying so hard to do it in our own strength. But the thing is this passage is saying, is if you want to obey God, it starts with loving Him first. That if you change your heart, and your heart is one of love, you will actually do what He's asking you to do. He will empower you to do it, as long as you're putting love for Him first. Because that's going to motivate you and empower you to obey Him. Because what he's saying is obedience is actually, to God's laws, is actually a result of loving God. But the problem is we think that obedience is what earns our love for God. And that's not what it does. Obedience cannot earn God's love because God already loves us. What it is because God's changed your heart and because we love Him and out of that love, then we'll start obeying and listening to Him. Because we'll do it out of heart that's changed with love. So the question is how then, what are some ways that we can love God? There's so many, I'm just going to list a few. One is worship. And in the sense of worship, we're talking here about singing praises to God. Psalm 59 stresses, the psalmist says, "But I will sing of your strength, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress." And if you look out through all the Bible, there's so much music and song and people bursting out and singing praise to God out of love from the heart. The thing is I often question myself because when it comes to worship, I'm a little more reserved. When I worship, I'm kind of like, I feel like I'm flashing back to 7th grade. In the 7th grade when I went to the dance, I don't even know why I went to dances in the 7th grade. But, you know, the funny thing was, it was mainly the guys. The girls would all be on the floor dancing and having this good time. But all the guys would be standing in the corner. So, tapping her foot. Afraid to join in. Afraid of looking stupid. The thing is, sometimes that's how I treat worship. I'm afraid of looking ridiculous, but God's called me in love to sing His praises, to sing things like that. I mean, even ladies, you know this. If your husband, even though he's a bad singer, tries to sing you a song, oh, come on, you know that's love, right? But the thing is, we are called to sing and praise God. We're also called to have communication with God. When you have a loving relationship with someone, there's communication, right, wife, right? You have to have communication. The first part of the communication for the Christian is prayer. That is us speaking and talking to God. If we love God, we'll be talking with Him, right? We'll be talking to Him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is nothing more than talking to God. And the thing is, we often don't do it because we're trapped in King James Shakespeare English. We think that when we pray, it's got to be like, well, there's this movie I probably shouldn't watch called Meet the Parents, but it's got the best prayer scene in the world. Because the guy is trying to impress his soon-to-be father-in-law, and so he's going to give the prayer for dinner. And he's never prayed before, but he thinks he's got to be all flowery. So he's like, sweet Lord Father in heaven of hosts, who gives us blessings day by day by day by day. We thank you day by day by day. Oh, awesome heavenly Father with the angelic. And he just goes on for like 20 minutes of dribble. The problem is, that's what we think prayer is. You know how I know that's not what prayer is? It's because 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18 says this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So God's will in Christ Jesus is to pray without ceasing. That means that we're supposed to always be praying. That's how I know it's not flowery prayer. Right? You can have those formal times of flowery prayer. Those are fine. But what this is saying is you should have this continual dialogue with God no matter where you are and what you're doing. You're mowing the yard. Lord, I just want to talk to you while I'm mowing the yard and stressed out about, right? That's what it is. And here's the thing. It's interesting. We live in this culture of all these cell phones. We're all on these cell phones, and we're all the time. We have this illusion of being connected, right? And the thing is that you can pick up the cell phone, call whoever you want, text whoever you want, Facebook whoever you want. But God is saying, you know what? I have the same thing. Before there was this cell phone technology, you could go to God whenever, however you want. And guess what? God didn't want it to be in the sense of a cell phone you turned off. He wanted the sense of like an FBI bug, now that He's spying on you, but where it's always on and you can always talk to Him whenever you need to or whenever you want to, no matter what you're doing. Because guys, the thing is God wants to be what? Any loving relationship, God wants to be involved in your life. So prayer is one of those means that we can communicate and talk to God. But you know what? Communication is a two-way street, right? The thing is how good of a marriage would my wife and I have if I kept telling her things that I want and things that I need, but when she tries to talk to me, I'm like, talk to the hand, right? Talk to the hand, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to talk to you, I'm too busy. And here's the thing, you know, God has actually talked to us. You know where He's talked to us in? It's called the Bible. He's giving us, the Bible's called what? The Word of God. The thing is, if you want God to talk to you, yes, He can talk to you in your spirit, but He primarily speaks to you through His Word, His revealed Word. That's how He talks to us. One of my favorite Psalms is the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The psalmist says, you know, blessed are you if you don't listen to all the junk of the world. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But this is someone who's in God's Word, lets God talk to him each and every day and change him. And the Word says that this man is blessed. This person is blessed. He has a blessed life because he's in God's Word. The thing is, I think too much we have a one-way relationship with God. We treat Him like a genie. Our prayers are, I rub the lamp right way because I said in Jesus' name, He must do what I'm asking Him to do. But you know what? I'm not going to read His Word. I don't need to do that. So that's basically telling us, God, you're Santa Claus, here's my letter, you deliver. We treat God like some type of mystical Amazon. But the thing is, we need to be in His Word to have a change of it. Too often, we choose other things. If I'm struggling in life in depression, instead of going to God's Word, I'll go to self-help books. You know what? This is me. I'm having a bad day at work and struggling at work. So instead of listening to Christian music on the way home, or maybe listening to Scripture, I'm an idiot. I turn on talk radio news and wonder why I'm irritated by the time I get home, because I'm listening to what? A bunch of mockers and scoffers and all those things all day long. Because that's what I do. A lot of people are like, oh, Pastor Daryl, I felt like you're preaching at me. No, I'm preaching to myself. You're just all along for the ride, right? Things I still have to grow in this. We need to be in God's Word. We're also called to be in church. By church, I don't mean the building, okay? That's not a biblical concept. The church is God's people. We are called to be with God's people. Hebrews 10:23-25 says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together some in the habit of some." The thing is, God's called us to love Him not just as an individual, but as a family, as a time of celebration. Think about it like this, in the concept of how we have times of celebration for things like birthdays. We have these big parties and invite everyone to come in so this individual can be loved by the family and by the group, right? That's really what church is. Church is we get together to study God's Word, push each other in holiness, and guess what? Love on God together is one big family. So we should be in church. Another really, really big one that most of us forget is we need to obey. Obedience is a form of love. Jesus said this in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will do what I'm telling you to do. Again, that's not to earn God's love. Again, remember I said this doesn't earn God's love, but what it does is our obedience reflects whether or not we love God. Not whether or not He loves us. It reflects whether or not we love Him. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Right? I feel like this all the time with my children. "I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. But I'm not going to listen to a single thing you have to tell me." Some of you parents identify, right? And at the end of the day, you don't feel respected or loved, right? But amplify that with God who created the universe. God, again, the thing is, God gives us commandments not because He's trying to spoil our fun. It's like, I give my kids rules like, don't run into 695. Why? Because I love Him and I don't want to see them be destroyed. God gives us commandments because He loves us. He doesn't want to see us to destroy our hearts and lives. And what we tell you, God, is when we disobey, we're saying, "God, no thank you. I know better. Yeah, I love you, but I'm going to do my own thing." Love is shown in obedience. Because true love for God will produce obedience. So we see that shortcutting God's commandments rule is more about our hearts than God's love. We see obedience to God's commandments are rooted in love for God. But we're not going to see obedience to God's commandments are expressed in love for each other. Let's look at verse 39. And Jesus said, "A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a second commandment that's just like it." In the Greek, it's the word homios, homo as in saying, meaning in order to actually obey the first command, guess what you got to do? You got to do the second commandment, because this commandment shows that you're actually obeying the first one. He's saying that to love God is to love your neighbor. You have to do it. The second one is exactly the same as the first. And again, this word love is agape. It's not a feeling. It's that choice of committing to love an individual despite what they do. Putting that person first. And I need to answer this question is, who is your neighbor? There's a whole other passage on that that I'm going to get to that Jesus had to answer the question because some legal scholar was like, "Well, who exactly is my neighbor?" I'm not going to get on this, but your neighbor is this. Neighbor is Jesus' shorthand for your fellow human being. That's what neighbor is. The neighbor is anyone that you can touch, anyone that's in your life, anyone you can influence. That is your neighbor. Your neighbor includes that brother and sister in Christ that may have hurt you and you want nothing to do with. That is your neighbor. Your neighbor might actually literally be that neighbor. The neighbor across the street that's having all those loud parties. You're supposed to love them. Your neighbor includes people that may have hurt you and abuse you. And I know you think that's hard. You're right, it is hard. Because remember, our standard for love is not ours, it's God's standard. God's standard is, I'm going to love those that hate me. Right? This is the type of love that God called us to. And here's the thing, is if we are to love God, we need to love those things that God loves and those people that God loves, right? And guess who God loves? Everybody. It's kind of like this. How would you think I would react if someone came to my house, say it's a friend of ours, comes to our house, be like, Daryl, Deborah, you know, I really love you guys, you're so awesome, but I hate your kids. I cannot stand your children. Guess who's not getting invited to the next Thanksgiving dinner, let me tell you, right? You don't mess with my kids, right? But that's what we do. When we tell God, I'm not going to love my fellow human being, what you're telling God is, I don't love your children. We don't think about it that way, but that is actually what we're saying. God, I don't want to love this other person you created. What we're telling God is, I don't love what or who you created. That's what we're really telling Him when we do not love Him. We need to love our neighbors. 1 John 4 tells us this, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have for him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John made it very clear that if you claim to love God, but you harbor hate for someone in your heart, you are a liar. Because the love of God is not in you. And by love here, it's agape. It's a selfless love that's also active. It's not talking about just feelings. 1 John 3 makes this clear. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, John also says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, love is not just a feeling that stays inside you. Love is something that prompts you to do something loving. If you love someone, you do something loving for them. If you see your brother in need, what you need to do is God's calling you to meet that need. If you need to forgive someone, God's calling you to forgive someone. So the question for you is, what are you known for? Are you known for this type of love? Perhaps there's someone in your heart that you've harbored hate and bitterness to. God's calling you today to make that right. Because He's called you to be better than that. He's called you to love that person. You know, I know what you're thinking. You don't know what they did to me. They're unlovable. But the thing is, it doesn't matter. The thing is, we are just as unlovable. We are just as problematic. I know this because you can ask my wife and my sister back there. They will tell you I have problems, right? I'm just as unloving. Sometimes it has to be a choice, right? That's what God has called us to. Or maybe you know someone that you need to show love through practical kindness. What I mean is this. This is the most hypocritical thing to do. Is you see a brother in need, say it's no fault of their own, someone's struggling and they need some groceries. You have the ability to buy this brother or sister or someone in need these groceries. But you say, you know what? I'm saving for that boat. You know, it's probably their fault that they can't buy groceries anyway. That doesn't reflect God's love, because what you're saying is if you say to that person, I love you, and you're not doing something loving for them, that is no love at all. So I'll tell you this week, is also look this week, have God's eyes, look for those around you that need you to show them love. Because that is how you fulfill God's commandments. I'm not going to ask you, I'd like you to memorize all the Old Testament, that'd be awesome, but who can? If you want the shorthand, the cliff notes, as you actually do it, is if you love God and love your neighbor practically. And the funny thing is, God's saying, if you love your neighbor practically, guess who you're also loving? God. That's why Jesus said in this long parable that I'm not going to read, there's this parable that he got all these people together and said, you know what? When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you helped me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And people are like, when did we ever do this? We didn't even know you were there. And Jesus said, when you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. So how do we love Jesus? How do we love God? It's by loving our neighbor. So we see that shortcutting God's commandments reveals more about our hearts than God's love. We saw that obedience to God's commandments are rooted in love for God. And we've seen that obedience to God's commandments are expressed in love for each other. Finally, we're going to see that God's commandments are fulfilled with love and in Christ's love for us. The last verse that we read today is verse 4. It says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Depend there in English is kind of, in some ways it's kind of weak. It's more like this. It's a word that actually refers to something that is firm, that needs to hang something else. That these things have to actually physically hang on this as a foundation. And Jesus is saying all the law is fulfilled, all these commandments are filled by what? By love. And he says this fulfills all the law and prophets. When you see the phrase in the Old Testament, all the law and prophets, again, it's another Jewish shorthand. It would be like us saying from Genesis to Malachi, all the Old Testament, includes all of it. Because basically, the books of the Old Testament start with what? The law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then it ends with what? The prophets, right? So basically saying, if you say all the Old Testament law, everything is fulfilled in love. The greatest commandment then is love. Is if we keep asking yourself, no matter what we do, am I loving God? Am I loving my neighbor? Is this reflecting God's love? If we do that, even if we haven't memorized everything, again, I want you to memorize and go in your scripture. But the thing is, that is a way, a good judge of what you're doing, whether or not it's what God's will is. You ask yourself, am I loving? Am I loving God in this situation? That is the most important and greatest commandment, is love. And I want to talk a little bit about the Apostle John. Apostle John, if you actually read John's letters, every letter of John, 1 John, 2 John, all the Johns, 3 John, they all emphasize love, about being loving for one another and loving your neighbor. Which is very interesting, because if you read about John in the Gospels, he's called the son, he's one of the sons of thunder. The reason why is there's this actual passage in the Gospels that talks about Jesus being kicked out of this village. And what James and John wanted to do was call on God to fire hail and brimstone to destroy and kill all these people. So John, through Jesus Christ, transformed from this little son of thunder that wanted to what? Reap punishment on people, to reading his books in the New Testament, where now he's transformed to what? Show love and grace. The reason why I bring this is there's this church tradition that's really awesome. That when John for a while was exiled to the island of Patmos. John was called a living martyr. He lived to a really old age. But there's church tradition that says they attempted to boil him, but it didn't work. He was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. He was kind of beat up. But then he was able to actually, he escaped exile, was released from that, and actually lived in the city of Ephesus. Which, by the way, tradition also holds that that's where Mary, Jesus' mother, also lived. Because if you remember, Jesus gave John kind of charge of Mary. But they say that in John's old age, they would bring the Apostle John out to church services to share a word. But in John's old age, he couldn't walk. He couldn't really talk that much. He was very feeble. And what the church tradition says is that in some of the ancient writings said that they would carry, actually some of the believers would carry John into the church service, and the only words he could get out were this: love one another. Love one another. Love one another. That's what John reiterated over and over. And the reason why is this. If you read the Gospel of John, verse 13, this is what Jesus tells his apostles. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another. Because Jesus said the world will know that you're different. The world will know that Jesus is in you and that Jesus has sent you by your love for one another. And this is a new commandment in that it's given specifically to the believers. But how the believers love each other and meet each other's needs, and how they treat each other with forgiveness and kindness and spur each other on to good deeds, that people would see these churches and will say, you know what? Something's different there. It must be Jesus. That's the idea. And I think the very sobering thing is if you ask most people now, what do they see in a church? What's the answer you're going to get? I see people that are unloving, ungracious, they carry grudges, they are liars, they are hypocrites, they are no different than me. That's the answer you hear all the time. And Jesus says the way we get back so the world can see something different is what? Through love. That we love one another. And yes, this is a tall order. I know some of you are thinking, that's a tall order. Daryl, I can't do it. It's too hard. I've even already failed. But this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus comes in because He died for an inability to fulfill the law. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, tells us this. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The thing is God knows we're going to fail in this. Because remember, all those Old Testament commands are basically showing us how to love each other. You can even do that. If you take the Ten Commandments, you can divide them into the two sections. The top sections, like the first four, are how to love God. And the next six are how to love each other, right? The first commandment is what? Worship the Lord your God, you know. And then keep the Sabbath and don't have any false idols. And it goes on to not sleeping with your neighbor's wife and not lying and not killing each other. So all those commands are what? About how to love God and how to love our neighbor. Love fulfills all those commands. But the thing is the moment we fail one of those, we fail all of them. And that's why He sent Jesus. Jesus died in our place on the cross because Jesus did fulfill all that. That's what happens when we come to Christ. Not only did Jesus pay the penalty, but the Bible says that when Jesus looks at us, that He sees what Jesus had done. And Jesus fulfilled what? All the law. He loved perfectly. So the thing is, that's why we don't have to earn God's love. We don't have to earn God's love because Jesus already did it for us. That when we put our faith and trust in Him, that God looks at us and sees what Jesus did for us. So even though we may have fallen in the past, we haven't loved the way God called us to love, God still loves us because that's been fulfilled in Christ. And not only that, the Bible goes on to say that God's going to give us a spirit that we can now love the way we're supposed to. The thing is, we can't obey God's love and call to love in our own strength. I'm going to read Galatians 5, 22 through 25. This is one of my favorite passages. It says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit." When this passage says, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Here's the thing. It's not the fruit of Daryl, George, Judy, Gardy. It is the fruit of what? The Spirit. Which means, if I'm in a situation where I'm incapable of loving someone, don't let that stop you from loving them. You want to know why? Because it is the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will empower us as long as we're staying plugged into loving God, studying His Word, and living from the Holy Spirit will move us to help love people who are unlovable. Because it is the fruit of the Spirit. And the thing is, if we're not experiencing this fruit in our life, It's not because maybe of lack of trying. It's because we've got somehow away from the root. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." The thing is, if you want to bear love in your life, joy in your life, what Jesus says, you've got to get plugged in to Him. So, again, I don't know anyone's heart in this room. Some of you may have never experienced God's love or this type of love I'm calling to. It sounds different and unique. The thing is, what I want you to do is I want you to seriously take the claims of the Scripture. The Bible says that God loves us. How much? He loves us so much that He gave His one and only Son. What that passage tells us is that God loves us so much that even though we don't love Him, He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. By putting our faith and trust in Him, that we too can experience a rebirth, a new life, and we can live and share in God's love and fulfill this command of love. Maybe there are those in this room who are a Christian and you're struggling with being loving. That you have hatred and bitterness and it's hard for you to do it. But the thing is, you need to let your love for God, and His love for you to overcome that inability to love. That as you love Jesus, as you plug into Jesus, that you can trust the Spirit of God to change you and push you to love as God's called you to love. So today we've seen that shortcutting God's commands reveals more about our hearts than God's love. If we're one of those that just want to circumvent God's commands and just give them haphazard, what checklist of the bare minimum, that reflects more of our lack of love for Him. We saw today that obedience to God's commands are rooted in love for God. That if we want to obey God's commands, we have to start by loving Him first. We also saw that obedience to God's commands are expressed in the love for each other. That as we love God, we'll start loving one another. And then we also saw that God's commands are fulfilled with love and with Christ's love for us. And so, as we close today, I'm just going to close with the words of John as he shared with the church in his old age. Love one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is not just a list of do's and don'ts, but is a call for us to be in a love relationship with You. That You've loved us so much that even though we fail You, that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for our sins. There are some of us in this room that may not have made that decision, may not have put their faith and trust in Jesus and that sacrifice on the cross. I just pray for that individual, Lord, that Your Spirit would work in them. And if they have any questions or want to know more about coming into a relationship with God, that we see myself and Pastor George after the service. For those of us in this room who do know You, Lord, that struggle with love, that You would help us to just yield to the Spirit and walk in Your Word and walk by faith, and that we would love, knowing that as we practically love people, as we pray for them, that You would often change our hearts, that our feelings toward those individuals will also change. So again, I just ask that You would empower us to love one another in such a way that the world might know You through the love that we have for each other. And we thank You so much for all You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.